Good morning. Yeah, good to be with y'all, be able to share from the Word this morning. And we got back a couple of weeks ago and are here for a little while, and just glad to be able to renew relationships and see everyone. It's been really special to be able to do that, and just thankful. Well, I want to talk this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Over in Ukraine, we don't hear as much about what's going on with the election in the United States, and I didn't realize how wonderful that was. We'll just say it's kind of a challenge in this environment. But I noticed that in an election year, usually you always have a couple of things. One of them is a lot of righteous indignation going around. Everybody's upset. Everybody's mad about something. And the second thing there's always a lot of in an election year is the search for the problem, if you know what I mean. How many conversations you have with people about politics who start off by saying, you know, the problem is... What the problem is over here is this, and they'll go in whatever version of it that they happen to be working with at the time. And I'm amazed at how smart everyone is. Everyone seems to know what the problem is. I don't understand how there can be a problem when there are so many knowledgeable people about what the problem is. The fact that they don't always agree about what the problem is makes it a little confusing, but still, everybody seems to understand very clearly what the problem is. It's the Democrats, or it's the Republicans, or it's the rich, or it's the poor, or it's the citizens, or it's the not the citizens, or it's we got all the different groups pegged. It's those with guns, no, it's those without guns, or just whatever the problem. We got it somehow figured out. Whenever, though, I hear just a lot of talk and commotion, my mind just gravitates back to, what does the Lord say about all this? Who am I? What am I in all of this? Because usually when I'm trying to figure out the problem, one of the common elements in my descriptions of the problem is that it's always somebody else. Somehow when I describe what the problem with this country is, it's never me. However, I want to say that probably as far as the problems in this country, part of it is there's a chance that I share some of the to blathe. You know, but it just, I start to realize as I look at my life, yes, there's a lot of insanity going on in the country, but I look at myself and say, who am I in all of this? What has God called me to be? And how am I contributing to what kind of answer there might be? We look at the people of Israel in the Old Testament. God was constantly telling them, look, I gave you my laws and my commands, and they wanted to do their own thing. And sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we get the sense that God is just this obsessive controller. Sit up straight, you know, put your napkin in your lap, and don't eat with your mouth open. He's just always going after them. Don't stop doing this. Stop doing, you need to do this. You know, just an obsessive, controlling person. That's the way sometimes we can look at God in the Old Testament. He just seems to always be nitpicking about things that they're doing wrong. And it just gets kind of tiring after a while. The thing is, God has a plan. And it comes from Abraham, his covenant with Abraham to save the world. And he called Israel and gave them commands, not simply so that they could live a better life, be happy, whatever. But he challenged them. He wanted them to be the light in the world. What Kathy was talking about, to be a light in the community. This is what God calls us to be. And so when we talk about the country and all the different things that are going crazy, I tend to think, am I being the light that I'm supposed to be? Am I living the way God called me? Because ultimately, all of my solutions about how to improve the country, if we put into place all the things where I think the problems are, we pass this legislation, put this person in charge, fire this person, do this and that and all those and these, would it really achieve the effect that I'm hoping for? I don't know. I don't know that I'm smart enough to have actually figured it out, but I feel very indignant about it. I want you to know that much. And I'm not responsible. But actually, I am. I have a place in all of this. This is my country. I'm called to be the light. I can't control everybody else. The Democrats are going to do what the Democrats do. The Republicans are going to do what Republicans do. I'm called to be a light. I'm called to be what God calls me to be. And as I look at myself and I see my inadequacy, I'm seeing that being a light is grounded in my character. I think that character is the way that we display the light to those around us. What does Jesus say in John 13? They'll know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When the Pharisees arrested the disciples, they took note that they had been, those are guys who had been with Jesus. Is that what people would say about us? It's our character. And so I want to focus this morning on 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Let me just read these to you. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In these two verses, I want to focus on these four verbs. Flee, pursue, fight, and hold on. Now, I couldn't help but notice in the bulletin that Matt's message was titled, Relax. So mine's a little different. Not quite the same there. They're both true. And this is one of the challenges is we tend to do often either one or the other because it's just easier. Sometimes I think I'm not smart enough to be able to keep it all together in my mind. But I want to teach an aspect of it that I think is very important. And it's summed up again in these verbs. Flee, pursue, fight, and hold on. Now before I go into a great detail and explain each of these things, and I would like to do that, I would like to take a different tact on this. And that is to explain why we have trouble doing these things before we actually talk about what it is we're supposed to do. Because you kind of get the gist of it. When I say flee, we're talking about flee evil things. And when we talk about pursue, we're talking about pursuing the good things, going after the things that God tells us are valuable. And when we talk about fighting for the faith, the word there is to struggle, to agonize, literally, is what we're talking about. And we'll show where that verse appears in other places. And to take hold of, to grab a hold of eternal life. The thing is, normally we want to emphasize God's sovereignty. And that's not bad to emphasize. How can you not emphasize it when you read the scriptures? The thing is, sometimes in our minds, there seems to be a contradiction. And so I think there are several reasons why we have difficulty with these commands, why they don't make as much sense as they ought to, why they're difficult for us to obey and to follow and really make a calling in our life. And I've got a couple of reasons here. And one is that there is some difficulty in the theology. We want to emphasize resting in God, knowing that we can do nothing of ourselves, that it's His power and His righteousness that enables us to do anything. And therefore, it seems like if we're going to trust in Him, if we're going to rest in Him, then why would Paul mention verses like this? It doesn't make any sense. How can we be so active when it seems like the message of our theology is that we ought to be passive, that we receive? We don't fight, we don't grab, we're not trying to reach. No, it's a gift freely given. Well, somehow I want to say it's both. Both are there. We've got this passage here. We have to do something with it. It's very easy to simply ignore it, to ignore a passage like this. But we have to do both of the passages, all of the passages. And there's something here that I think is valuable. You know, I think there, in terms of an analogy, I haven't had knee surgery myself, but in talking to those who have had things like knee surgery or hip surgery, it is difficult, it's painful, and a lot of those things. And after the surgery is over, you're laying there in the hospital bed, you're in pain, you're miserable, and a nurse comes in, and what does she say? You need to get up and walk. Obviously, she's new, you know. She doesn't understand how this works. Can I speak to your supervisor, please? No, you got to get up. In order to be healed, you have to walk. You think, wait a second, okay. No, healing is first and then the walking. It doesn't make any sense to walk in order to be healed. That's crazy. It doesn't make any sense, but there it is. That's what you do. I love that parable in Luke 17 where the 10 lepers come up and say, you know, we'd really like you to heal us. And Jesus says, okay, go to the priest and show yourself to him. Okay, are you going to do anything in between there? We're willing to go, but do that wavy handy thingy, you know, that you do there. No, just do what I'm telling you. Go show yourself to the priest. And the verse there says, and as they went, they were healed. They were cleansed. When they began to obey, they were not healed. Somehow it's in the obedience. The grace and the obedience are working together. Now, this I'm not saying that God does a little bit and we do a little bit, as if we can divide it up 50-50 or 40 or 60 or anything like that. No, it's not any of that. Somehow to understand what I think is happening is to look to the person of Christ. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And I think when it comes to our Christian life, I think there's a parallel there. It's 100% God. And it's 100% you. It's not a competition. We cannot do what only God can do. But don't imagine for a minute that you're not involved every step of the way. You're active. We're active in our reception. We are active in his giving. Somehow both are there. I don't completely understand it, but as we go, we are healed. And with the knee surgery, you get up out and it feels weird, it hurts, all of those things that, thank the Lord, I haven't had to understand yet, but that's the way God has designed the system. I would kind of prefer it, actually, if he would just, when a person repents, so it's done. That sounds great to me. But it doesn't work that way. We're in a process of growing. God is in the process of changing our hearts. And the thing is, for this particular heart surgery, he doesn't give an anesthesia. You're experiencing everything that he does. And that's the way he's designed it. And so we need to be active in the process. That's one of the reasons that I think we have difficulty with commands like this, because we don't understand how it all fits. Just do what he tells you to do. If you do what he tells you to do, then you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're not taking God's place by fleeing. You're not taking God's place or dishonoring him by pursuing. You're not acting in the flesh instead of relying on the Spirit when you fight the good fight of faith. You're not dishonoring God and taking away his glory when you are holding on and grabbing a hold of eternal life. You're doing what he told you to do. That's what you're supposed to do. And he works miracles in your heart to change you and does what you cannot do. He brings the healing 100%. He makes it happen. And so he gets all the glory. And both of those are working at the same time. I think another reason why, a second reason why flee and pursue and fight and hold on are so difficult, because of the disorientation that comes from the battle of daily living. I've never been in combat, thank the Lord, but I've seen movies, so, you know, it's pretty much, I know what goes on, you know. And I think of those guys before June the 6th. They're in their rooms getting the explanation of what they're supposed to do and what's going to happen. You guys, we are going to hit the beaches. There will be some enemy fire, but I want you to go through it, and we're going to get up the hill, get off the beach, establish camp, and do all these things, and there will be some fire from the enemy, but we're going to move forward, and we're going to be victorious, and I want you to be brave, and they're going to do some shooting and things like that, but keep going forward. That's the part I want you to remember. And you go up in the boat, and you get off, and you have in mind this goal. We are a team. We're going to work together. We're going to make this happen. We're going to win the war. We've got a vision. We've got a dream. We've got the guns. We've got the manpower. Everything is working together, and the boat door opens, and all hell breaks loose. And all of a sudden, half your company is gone, and you're running toward the beach. And there is confusion, and there is hurt, and there is pain, and people are dropping around you. And you can't even remember your name if somebody asked you, much less what it is that you're there for. You start asking your questions, whose idea was this? This is terrible. I don't understand any of this. And finally, somebody who had the presence of mind says, we're moving that way. Get up, grab your gun, we're moving, we're going. Well, I think for a lot of people, this past year has been difficult. There has been sickness. There has been flooding. People have literally watched their homes float away. There have been things happening. I know that since January of this year, I have felt like somebody several times a week has hit me over the head with a 2x4 and kicked me in my stomach. And I don't know if that'll ever go away. And there's a disorientation, and I don't know what's going on. I'm not sure I can remember what's important. That happens with life. People get sick, people that you've known for years, all of a sudden dropping away. Friends, things change. But back in that room, there was the message. This is what we are about. This is who we are. This is what we're doing. Yes, people are falling down on either side of us. Yes, things are changing. I'm getting older. I don't know who I am anymore. I can't remember a whole lot. I'm not sure what's happening. This country is going down the tubes. Nothing is like what it's supposed to be. Pick up your gun. We're moving that way. You see what I'm saying? The disorientation of life makes it difficult to obey simple commands. These are not complicated. Flee. Pursue, fight, hold on. The grammar is not hard. The vocabulary is easy. It's just in the disorientation of life when you're storming the beaches and all of a sudden you start running every which direction because you can't remember who you are or what you're supposed to be doing. This is where we need to remind each other. We need to come alongside each other and put our arms around each other and say, we're doing this. God is with us. We're doing this. We need to flee. We need to fight. We need to pursue. Let's keep going. Pick up your gun. Let's keep going. I think another reason why these commands are difficult to obey is the naturalness of our human desires. We come to church and we listen to the pastor every week cast a vision for what life in Christ can be, should be, must be. And then we get out and start swimming with everybody else, and it's easy just to go with the flow. What do you do if you have an opportunity to make more money? You take it. If you have an opportunity to acquire more, you take it. The goal is to get as much stuff as possible, to get them, because that's getting the most out of life. It's in how much you can possess and acquire and control. It's all about control. That's what wealth is. It's not about, you know, dollar bills. It's about control. I want control of everything. We pursue. We get involved. Hunger is a natural desire. Sex is a natural desire. It's just what everybody does. I can't deny who I am, can I? This is who I am. Well, an analogy that I've used in the past that just makes a lot of sense to me. How do you explain to a caterpillar that in order to get in touch with who they really are, they need to be a butterfly? That doesn't make any sense. The caterpillar says, look, don't bother me. I'm trying to do my best, making a living, inching my way along this plant, and I'm going to eat these leaves. Butterfly, that's stupid. It doesn't make any sense. You're trying to make me do something that is not me. It's just not me. You religious people, you do your thing. I know that's good. I'm happy for you, but that's not who I am. This is who I am. How do you explain to a caterpillar that what it's supposed to be, the true self in there, a caterpillar is actually a butterfly? That's where you're headed. That is the you that God made you to be. But you've got to go through this process of undoing the things that you think you are in order to be who God made you to be. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not denying who you are. It's finally emerging to be what God made you to be. But you can't tell that to a caterpillar. And it's hard for us to deny. It's not natural to flee evil. Everybody knows that's where the fun is. Pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith. No, look, the new Batman is coming out. That's where the real action is. I got to get up on everything so I can converse. There's a whole different set of priorities. So these three reasons as to why these commands are difficult, I think we have to work through. One is that our theology sometimes gets confused because we want to rely on the Lord, and of course that is the right thing to do, but relying on the Lord is not supposed to belittle our activity involvement, but actually encourage it. When you are doing these things, that's what trust in God looks like. Fleeing evil is relying on God. Pursuing righteousness is resting in Him. That seems contradictory. But trusting in the Lord and leaning not on your own understanding means pursuing Him with every ounce of energy that you have. That's what trusting looks like. I remember somebody saying that you can always tell you're doing things in the flesh if you're tired at the end. Because that shows that it was you doing it and not the Lord. Okay, well, that's silly. No, at the end of the day of resting in God and trusting in Him and relying on His strength, you're going to be completely and utterly worn out. That's the way it works. And the second reason, the disorientation that comes from the battle of living and just trying to understand our own natural desires. These things keep us from these commands, but let's focus on these commands. This is what relying and resting and relaxing, as it were, in God actually looks like. So let's look at these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. When he says here, O man of God, this is obviously in the book of 1 Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy, who was a church leader. Now, I think, however, that this applies to all of us, and so I feel okay about saying pastors need to do this, but the rest of us, need to follow these things as well. I think this is just basic spirituality, what it means to be a Christian. O man of God, flee these things. Now, the these things in this verse refer back to the first 10 verses of chapter 6. And there he talks about in verse 2 and 3, bad doctrine. Doctrine is important. We actually need to understand what it means to be a Christian. That doesn't mean you need to go to seminary. You don't need to be an expert on all of this stuff, but you need to understand the basics of the faith. You need to know who God is, who God is not. You need to know how to be saved. You need to know what salvation is, the basics of the Christian life. We need to flee ignorance of those things and wrong doctrine. He also talks about those who create divisions, who are trying to move into a situation and cause people to divide and break up relationships. He also talks about those who have a mind simply to pursue money and become as wealthy as possible, as if that's an end in and of itself. But he says here, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content, in verse 8, he says. If we're pursuing money simply for control and for our own satisfaction, he said, we've completely missed it. We've completely missed it. And so he talks about the love of money. Not simply having money, but loving money, needing it, as it were. So that the money and our possessions, these become a part of who we are. And this is one of the ways that you can tell when your things become a part of your identity. It's when you start to lose some of those things. If you start wondering who you are when you lose some of the things that you own, it demonstrates that your identity was wrapped up in what you have, so that you were serving those things rather than those things helping you. And so he says, flee these things. Now, one of the things that I want to point out here is that this is a command. This is something we are supposed to do. In other words, fleeing these things is not going to happen accidentally. You're not just going to be able to ease into it. I know that for most people, we have enough problems in life that we don't look for extra difficulty. And so when things sort of calm down, what do? We sit on the couch and take a breather because there have been a lot going on and I'm just going to kind of coast until the next catastrophe. And God says, no, that's not the way it works. When you are free from a lot of other difficulties, that allows you to actually then focus on the important things. Fleeing those evil things must be deliberate. We have to make choices. We have to choose to flee, to run away. We always have the example of Joseph. When he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he ran. I think, unfortunately, a lot of us claim to be more mature than Joseph. Well, Joseph was a younger person, and of course he had to run out of the room. I'm more mature. I can handle these things. No. I don't know that we ever get to the age where running ceases to be a good plan. If we're talking about sin, if we're talking about evil, flee. Get away. There's a problem if we get to the point where we feel like we are mature enough to be able to handle these things. What does Paul say? In terms of righteousness, be grown-ups, but in terms of evil, you know, be children. It's okay to be ignorant. You don't need to investigate, you know, and be up on every way of destroying yourself that there exists in society. Fleeing is always a good plan, even when you're older, even when you're mature. So flee is the first big idea here. The second verb here, after flee, is pursue. Pursue righteousness. pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Pursue. Once again, this is a verb. This is something you're supposed to do. Righteousness doesn't just happen accidentally. Simply biding your time, going to church, being nice, being polite, you can't simply rely on coasting to get you any of these things. You pursue. And one of the things that I was thinking here is that fleeing and pursuing are similar and sort of depend on where you're standing, if you think about it, in terms of whether a person is fleeing or pursuing. If they're running away from you, they're fleeing. If they're running towards you, there's some pursuit going on there. So I think there are two sides of the same coin. We run away from one and we run toward the other. We pursue righteousness. But I think what this passage is saying is we need to be conscious about this. We need to examine ourselves. When you look at your life over the past week, would either you or anybody else that knows you say, it was pretty obvious, although there was a lot going on, it was pretty obvious at least one of the things that was happening is they were pursuing righteousness. It was pretty clear in the midst of all the things that were going on, that was a real concern for them, for you. Would anybody say that about us? Is it deliberate? Is it intentional? It's not something that happens accidentally. This is a command that we have to act. Pursue righteousness. Now, I want to go just say a few words about each of these. Righteousness has to do with conformity to a standard. What does God expect of us? There are standards. There are commands. And as we follow these, then we are trusting and relying on the Lord. The thing is, we have to be conscious of these. We have to do this deliberately. What are the commands that God tells us to do? What does living a righteous way of life look like? What does Micah say that we're to walk humbly with our God and pursue justice, love mercy? Yeah. Love mercy in your daily life. Walk justly. What does that mean? If you don't know, if you don't have a clear understanding, a clear vision, that's okay. Pursue that. Pursue an understanding of what justly looks like. It's okay to not know as long as you don't stay not knowing. Ask questions. Read the scripture. What does walking justly look like? And godliness. Pursue godliness. Pursue the presence of God. Pursue a way of life that is God-conscious, such that the understanding that God is with you and having God in your life is a clear part of this. Now, one of the things that we have difficulty with in Ukraine, and I think probably it's here too, there's kind of an understanding about the way church works. The pastor, the reason the pastor is the pastor is because he's the most spiritual person in the room. This is what we talk about in Ukraine. I talk about this quite a bit because it is a real problem. The reason the pastor is the pastor is because he's the most spiritual person in the room. And what sometimes happens is in Ukrainian churches, other people in the church begin to grow spiritually and progress. The thing is, if they grow too much, they become a threat. And so it's not unusual for someone like that to have to leave the church. Because the reason the pastor is the pastor is because he's supposed to be the most spiritual person in the church. Therefore, what you often find is that the pastors are primarily training their people to obey, not mature. There's a difference between those two. The pastor trains the people to obey rather than to become mature. Whereas I think in a much better situation, like here obviously, the reason the pastor is the pastor is because he has the gift of pastoring. That's what he does. Being spiritual, being godly, is an attribute we all should have. If you're an engineer, if you're a lawyer, if you're a teacher, if whatever your job is, you should be growing in godliness. That doesn't qualify you to be a pastor, however. Unfortunately, sometimes this is the way it works. Those that grow in their faith in terms of their different jobs that they have, because they are now more godly, that means that they ought to quit what they're doing and be the pastor. No, that's not the same thing. All of you should not have it as your goal, actually, to eventually become the pastor. That's not what we're trying to do. That's not what Matt and the elders are trying to do. Each of us becomes godly and mature, a light in the world, in whatever it is that God has us doing. Like I said, whether you're an engineer, whether you're a teacher, a lawyer, a doctor, a nurse, whatever, you be mature in your faith and godly in that situation. Now, that doesn't simply mean that you've got a lot of knowledge. You know, so many verses memorized. It's a relationship with God. It's probably true that the pastor is always going to know more in terms of the Bible and theology than everybody else. But the thing that I had to break away from as I was growing up was this idea that knowledge is maturity. That's not the case. I thought if I simply learned the theology, I would be mature. Well, there's a little more to it. And actually, you can have someone who doesn't know very much technical theology or a whole lot of deep whatever, but they're actually unbelievably godly and mature and the kind of people that I would want to sit and listen to. Godliness cannot be summed up in knowledge. It's a relationship with Christ. It's a maturity that comes from walking with the Lord every day. But we need to pursue that. The command here is pursue godliness. Pursue godliness. And then the next word here, pursue faith. Pursue faith. You say, well, I believe. Well, I find there are days when I do. And there are days, we'll say, when I believe less. It's something I have to pursue. It's something I have to choose. Because many times the reality of life as I see it doesn't match up with what I expect to be there. When I think about faith, the example, the illustration that I always go to in my mind, and I don't know, maybe this is just the way my mind works, is a wartime situation. When, like in World War II, perhaps, a husband goes away to war and writes letters home, but basically is not home, and the wife is there. And how does she view herself? As married? Well, I hope so. Yes. The thing is, her husband's not there. And people begin entering her life and saying, you know, your husband is not here. But she keeps the faith. What is faith? I think faith is a way of viewing yourself and the world. It's saying, wait a second, it's that woman saying, okay, I've got two spaces in the bed. Yes, right now one of them is empty, but it's going to be filled. That empty space has meaning. It is still a part of who I am. I am a wife. My identity has not changed simply because I cannot see my husband at the moment. Therefore, she continues to live as a wife, even though her husband is not around. She's living in hope, but the definition of how she lives has not changed. Sometimes I feel like that way as a Christian. I think life is not going the way I expected. I expected things to be different. And every day I am conscious of the fact that there is someone that I love that is missing. And I'm waiting for him to return so that the picture will be complete. My life as a Christian is with the Lord Jesus. That's how I define myself. But an unbeliever, anybody else, is going to come up and say, Jesus, where? Show me. Is he behind you? No, can't see him. Look, he's not there. You're walking around with this invisible friend who actually just doesn't exist. And I'm saying, no. I understand what is happening. I understand why things are the way they are in general, mostly. And God is with me. And so I live with his presence, with this person that I cannot see, waiting for him to return, just like that wife waiting for her husband to come home. Pursue faith. Pursue the presence of the Lord. Stand in the reality of what God is doing in the world. The world is it just seems like it's going completely crazy. And it's hard to believe there's any rhyme or reason in any of this. But I believe there is. I keep coming back. This is real. I've seen too much, you can say. I know I can say that. I've seen too much. I know this is real. But I'm never going to get to the point where this command doesn't apply to me. Pursue faith. Become grounded in your faith. Grow in your faith. Because there are always going to be days when faith is stretched to its limit. The fourth thing that we're supposed to pursue here is love. Pursue love. We don't necessarily need to talk all about the way the world sees things. You love somebody until you don't love them. You love people until you don't. You love people until you get tired and it just doesn't work for you anymore. And that's not what the scripture says. And part of the reason that we want to keep loving people in difficult situations is because that's exactly what God is doing with us. A lot of you have been a Christian a long time. Well, I hate to break it to you. You haven't actually become more wonderful. I would imagine it's probably just as difficult to love a lot of you as it was a lot of years ago. God is not now able to do things more easily because you have become more wonderful. No, I would imagine it still requires Herculean, omnipotent love to keep following you people around every day and blessing you as he does. And he is our model. Pursue love. Pursue love. Be intentional. Be deliberate. If somebody were to look at your life over the last week, would they say, oh, well, you know, I know that there was a lot going on in that person's life, but one thing I noticed, they were pursuing love. They were pursuing love. Would anybody say that of you? That's a sobering statement. I would hope that they would say it of all of us. And the fifth word here that we're to pursue kind of serves as a foundation for all of them. Steadfastness, perseverance, keeping on going. We've got to train ourselves to be able to get back up when we fall down or when we get slapped down or knocked down. We train ourselves. This is not the end. This is not the definition of who I am. When I fall down and fail. This is not the definition of who I am. Or when somebody knocks me down. This is not the summary of my life. It feels like it is at the moment, but this is not everything. And I'm going to get back up, and I'm going to keep moving forward. We train ourselves to do this. We need to encourage each other to do this. Part of the thing is, I think sometimes when we're going through difficult situations, we want to be sensitive to each other. Oh, so-and-so is going through a very difficult time, so I don't want to tell them, encourage them to keep going, because that's insensitive. Well, I guess it could be, but I don't know. I've been through some pretty difficult things in my life, and I think if somebody walks up to me and says, Mark, I love you, keep going, I think I would appreciate that. I need to hear that, because there are times I want to throw it all away. So if you want to come up to me and say, Mark, keep going, that would be very meaningful, actually. Let's get with each other. Let's assume some trust with one another, that we can encourage one another in that way. I know things are hard right now, but hang in there. Keep going. Be steadfast. And not take it as an insult or an insensitivity. The scripture says we need to encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. Keep going. there is meaning in this. This is not all that there is. Let's have that kind of relationship with each other. And the sixth thing we need to pursue is gentleness. Aggressively, actively, throwing all of your energies into it, to be gentle. Gentleness. The thing is, when you work really hard, when you get your emotions up, when you get into it, you're engaged, you're moving, gentleness just doesn't seem to fit the bill. But we're not actually trying to kill a whole bunch of people. That's a metaphor. We're not on the beaches. We're not warring against flesh and blood. We're fighting the devil. We're fighting ourselves so that we can be a light. I guess if you touch a light is kind of hot, but in principle, a light is a gentle thing. A light just shines. It's not flashy, waving, running all around. These lights are just shining. You're not even thinking about the lights, but if the lights weren't there, we couldn't see anything. Gentleness. We need to pursue gentleness. Sometimes when we pursue righteousness, we get all active and righteous, and it seems to work against our gentleness. Because you just get all excited about everything in order, right? We need to be gentle with each other. So flee those things that Paul talked about earlier. And secondly, pursue. Pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. The third thing here, even though Paul said pursue faith, he felt like that one needed a little more discussion. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, the word used here for fight is also used in an athletic sense, for competition, struggle, wrestle. In the end of Colossians 4, it talks about Epaphras. Paul says, who is wrestling in prayer for you. It's the same word here. And in Luke 13, I think it's verse 24, Jesus says, strive to enter in through the straight gate, the narrow gate. Strive, fight, work. Say, well, he used the word work. He's preaching legalism. Once again, it's 100% God. And at the end of the day, you're going to be completely wiped out. It's both working together. You are relying on God's sovereignty when you flee and when you pursue. It's not a contradiction at all. After you've had the knee surgery, you got to walk in order for the whole thing to work. You got to get up. You got to keep moving. So fight the good fight of faith. And he uses that idea of struggle, of wrestling, of striving, because there are many days when it is that. And Paul had the confidence, when we get over to 2 Timothy, this is 1 Timothy, but over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We want to be able to say that. We want to be able to say that. On any given day, it's going to look iffy, probably. But we fight. We pursue. We continue. We get back up. We encourage one another to keep going. And then the fourth command, take hold. There in verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. Taking hold of eternal life means letting go of anything else that you're looking to give you life. Anything else that's a part of your identity that's just part of the world. We take hold of eternal life. You remember, you guys were reading Pilgrim's Progress. What is the scene there toward the beginning there where he just runs screaming, life, life, eternal life. I just want to have a vague memory of that anyway, but he just runs after it. Unfortunately, old Obstinate gave up early, and Pliable, things started getting difficult, but Christians just said, where else am I going to go? I have no other choice. This is it. The Christian faith, Jesus or nothing. There is no other alternative. Jesus talked to his disciples after he had said something usual, something offensive. Jesus didn't understand how to get people, to attract people. As soon as people start, the crowd's coming in. There he goes saying something again. Everybody gets mad and leaves. No sense whatsoever about how to gain a crowd here. And he looks at his disciples, and he doesn't say, oh, I hope you stay. Just please stay. I'll do anything for you. He didn't say that at all. He just said, you guys going to leave too? But Peter had reached the point. And he said, there is no other place. We've staked everything on you. You're it. We're with you. Well, that's what Jesus was looking for. That's what we need to decide. Embrace, grab hold of eternal life, and never let it go. But you got to choose to do that. And the thing is, it's not a one-time choice. It's a daily choice. Grab hold of it and never let it go. Daily choose these things. So flee, pursue, fight, and take hold. Those are the four big ideas. And just in the few minutes that we have left, I want to just look at a couple of suggestions about how we can be conscious of these things, ways to help us. And first is, I want to ask you a question. How do you pray? What do you pray for? I'm amazed when I listen to groups and we all take prayer requests. What do we pray for? Kidneys, livers, arms, legs, colons, hearts. Well, I think when we look at the Lord's Prayer, it says, you know, give us this day our daily bread. We are to pray for physical things. But if you notice in the Lord's Prayer, there are a few other things. I can't think of a single time, actually, when I think about it, when a group of Christians got together and we started taking prayer requests, somebody said, you know, I'm pursuing love right now and I'm having difficulty with this group of people, this certain areas. I really would like for you to pray that I can learn how to love better. Or I'm pursuing righteousness right now and frankly I'm a little discouraged. These, you know, it's not a matter of giving details, but it's just saying this is a concern in my life and I'm concerned that I'm not doing very well. What do you pray for? What is important to you? What do you want to see God do? A second thing requires some courage, and that is be willing to value the opinion of other people in your life about what they think you value. Be willing to open yourself up to listen to the other people in your life tell you what they think you value. Well, they don't understand. They don't have all the information. Well, I don't know. If you're pursuing righteousness, love, and faith, I don't know, to some extent it ought to be a little obvious. And if you're not, that probably is going to be a little obvious as well. That's just a suggestion there. And the third and final thing here, just as a way, is to look at your life from the end. Look at your life from the end of things. David Brooks is a columnist, and he wrote a book about virtue, and he says there are two different kinds of virtues. When we talk about people's lives, there are two different kinds of virtues. One are what you could call resume virtues, and the other kind of virtues are eulogy virtues. Your resume virtues have to do with your skills, your knowledge, your accomplishments, all these different things. The eulogy virtues have to do with what kind of person you are. What are people going to say about you? What have you actually meant to the people around you? Oh, they accomplished so much. Did you know them? Well, not actually, but I know they just were amazing in their accomplishments. The kinds of things Paul is talking about here are the eulogy virtues, the thing is, they should become actually more important than life than that. Not simply about the end, but about the now. So, flee, pursue, fight, and take hold. I think that's what the Lord would have us to hear this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that you don't give up on us, even when we give up on you and we give up on ourselves. Lord, please forgive me, forgive us for our sins. Help us, Father, to be renewed in our desire to rest in you by pursuing what it is that you've laid before us. And I thank you that your promise is that the work that you've begun in us, you will not stop until you have finished it. I thank you for the confidence that we can have in your power within us and your love for us, your patience with us. I thank you that you are gentle with us, even when we're not very gentle to be around. Please, Father, help us, Lord. We thank you for your grace. I thank you for this church, which is a light in this community. Lord, I pray that you would increase our voltage, increase our wattage. Help us, Father, to shine so that it is obvious to people around us that we have been with Jesus. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.